In 1995, two men, MacArthur Wheeler, great name, MacArthur Wheeler, and an accomplice robbed two banks in America at gunpoint, and they stole about $10,000. But when they did the robberies, they decided not to wear masks. They decided not to wear disguises of any sort. Instead, they covered their faces in lemon juice because they believed that it would make their faces invisible to security cameras. A bit like when you use lemon juice on paper to make invisible ink. Unsurprisingly to most of us, both were arrested shortly after and found guilty of the robberies and sent to jail. When shown the surveillance photos that had identified them, Wheeler was shocked and exclaimed, "But I wore the lemon juice. I wore the lemon juice." It became a leading example, a leading case study of what is now scientifically known as the Dunning-Kruger effect, which basically says that the less you know about something, the more confident you are that you know enough. It's something we come across all the time in our society, isn't it? It's something we might even be guilty of it ourselves. The less that you know about something, sometimes the more confident you are in thinking you actually know lots or you know enough. So, for instance, it's the armchair experts of our society who like to comment on everything. They like to critique everything when sometimes they really know little at all. The person who watches a YouTube video about a subject, or the person who reads posts on social media, or a couple of blogs or random articles, and then sees themselves now as an expert and a font of knowledge on that subject. The person who yells at the TV screen, at the professional sports athletes, at how bad they're playing and how they could do a better job. The person who uses Google searches to argue with the doctor's diagnosis. The Dunning-Kruger effect says that so often people's confidence and pride in their own knowledge actually is false to start with. Now, see the graph here. It actually calls people who have confidence but really have a lack of knowledge, it's called the peak of Mount Stupid. That's a scientific term. You can use that on your kids. We all witness it, and I hazard a guess that we've all done it ourselves in life. We've convinced ourselves that we are an expert, that we are knowledgeable, that we are skilled in something when really we're quite a novice at it. Or at least we're not up to speed with the current context, the current situation into which we think our expertise and our opinions should be valued. Well, I think some of what we've seen in the book of James so far and what continues today in chapter 4 is this reminder and this challenge for us to not have the Dunning-Kruger effect when we come before God himself. So what I mean is, do we truly come before God in humility, or do we still convince ourselves that we know better in our own lives than he does? Which when compared to the wisdom and sovereignty of God, if we think that way, it truly puts us on the peak of Mount Stupidity, doesn't it? Now, we might not be rubbing our faces with lemon juice, but we do something just as foolish any time in our lives that we convince ourselves that we know better than God. And so we need to let the words of James 4:10 that the passage started today and we ended with last time in James, we need to let this echo. I think this is the key verse of the whole book of James. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. It's this reminder, it's this call for us to see that true life, that true satisfaction, that true wisdom, that true meaning and purpose in life is actually found when we humble ourselves, when we put God on the throne of our lives. That is when we will be truly lifted up. Not of our own wisdom, not of our own will, not of our own way, but God's. And so as James continues now, he highlights some really challenging areas of our lives where we struggle to humble ourselves in that way, where we struggle to let God and his wisdom take root and control in our lives. And as I kind of say every week, James doesn't hold back. I think as the letter goes on, he intensifies. Wait till chapter 5. But he's saying in chapter 4, in these areas, we need to ask ourselves, am I humbling myself before the Lord, or am I continuing to try and hold the position of expert, the position of ruler in how I should live? So there's three ways here that we're challenged to humble ourselves. Put downs, plans, and profit. But just a heads up, as I wrote this, it was meant to involve chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, but I've ended up making it a two-part sermon. That's why I say James is taking longer. So today we're just going to look at put downs and plans in chapter 4, and we're going to leave chapter 5 for next time. So today, put downs and plans, the question here is, in both those areas, which we'll get to in a minute, am I humbling myself before the Lord, or am I continuing to hold the position of expert and ruler in how I should live? So first of all, put downs. Take a look at James 4, verse 11 and 12. It says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Do not put one another down. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? How often in our lives do we grossly put others down in the way we speak about them, in the way we judge them, in the way we critique them, in the way we gossip, slander, resent, simply badmouth others? Where we speak to someone or we speak against someone or we speak about someone with a total lack of humility. Where we pronounce verdicts on other people in our conversations. I think we're all guilty of this. I know I am. Of judging people with an arrogance that has refused to know someone's actual heart, has refused to think about someone's history, has refused to take into account someone's hardships. We can simply cast quick and ill-informed judgment on someone else. We put them down. We truly put them down. We push them down in our words. Where our comments and conversations about others so quickly become gossip and slander, don't they? I know for me at times, and I think for most people, that kind of thing, our judgmental, our negative critiques of others, our gossip, our slander, it's almost a reflex that we can barely realize we are doing at times. James has already pointed out that. He's already pointed out in chapter 3 the poison of our own tongues and the need to seek God and his wisdom to change it. And here James points out that when we speak out cruelly like this, when we speak out judgmentally like this against another person, what we are really doing, he's saying, is we're speaking against the law. We're speaking against the one who gave us his law, God himself. So remember, if you can, back to chapter 2. James spoke of the law, didn't he? He spoke of the royal law that had been given to us by God the King. What was it? James 2 verse 8. He said, the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. And so James is saying that love of your neighbor isn't just acts of kindness. No, love for neighbor includes this. Love for neighbor, or the opposite, is so often done with words, with judgment and critique and gossip. We use words that can love, we use words that can destroy. And so James is saying to us, if you keep on gossiping, if you keep on slandering, if you keep on being a critical judge of others, and he's speaking here particularly of how we speak of our brothers and sisters in Christ, if you keep being judgmental critics who tear each other down, you're basically saying to God, the lawgiver, I don't think I need to apply your law to love others in this situation. And we can bring up Well, we do. We bring up all sorts of legitimate sounding exceptions and excuses to following God's law to love one another, especially in the way we speak of others. We can say, no, 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 they've wronged me. No, 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 they have hurt me badly. They started it. They have not loved me. They've torn at my reputation. They've ruined things for me. They've taken from me. And when we do that, when we try to make all those exceptions for the way we speak unloving against others, the way we judge others, we basically say to God, James is saying here, we basically say to God, well, your law, it doesn't apply to me in this situation. We basically say to God, no, no, in this situation, I know how better to judge this person than you do. Now, this is not saying that as Christians that we never need to confront each other because of sin. Elsewhere in the Bible, it can be a difficult but needed way to actually love your neighbour. But that, what he's talking about there, that is different. That is speaking to them, not speaking out against them. That is going to them. And Jesus says, first do it privately. That is going to them with love and grace and laying before them the sin, the problem, not tearing them down, not gossiping, not destroying their reputation behind their back. See, that, what Jesus talks about, is always earnestly seeking restoration in the way you speak to them, not just venting frustration against them. It's about, as Christians, always seeking and giving forgiveness, not just seeking to win or get what I can out of it. Friends, I've got to be honest, these verses have been particularly confronting for me this week as I have to prepare this message. I'll be honest, there's a fair bit of repentance and asking God for his loving help on my part, as I realize that many times my frustration in others has turned me into this kind of unloving critic and judge, rather than me following the royal law of love, even with those I struggle with. What about you? What about you? Where are you trying to justify the judgmental critic inside of you, the gossip inside of you? Where are you needing to ask and seek God's wisdom? Seek his spirit to transform those words from gossip and slander back to compassion and truth and love. Because God says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Do that in your words to one another and about one another. Now, the second area that challenges our humility before God here is our plans. Take a look at verses 13 to 17. James says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what happens tomorrow. What will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Okay, so what's James saying here? Is he saying, guys, you shouldn't have any plans at all? Is he saying we shouldn't think carefully about the future in our own lives and even as a church? Is he saying that we just need to sit and wait for some kind of lightning bolt from God, an audible voice from God to know his will in every situation and every schedule for our lives? Well, no, that's not what James is getting at here. James is not saying don't have any plans in your life. Now, he's saying you need to watch your attitude. He's saying you need to watch your motives underneath any of your planning. Here he challenges the arrogance that people plan with instead of humility. Here he points out that in arrogance, rather than humility, we can get things wrong in our planning. We can get two things wrong, he really highlights here. Firstly, he's saying we arrogantly can have a wrong view of the future itself. Take a look at verse 13 and 14 again. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. So in arrogance, he's saying people plan as if tomorrow belongs to us. Like we are in total control of the future. How is that not the peak of Mount Stupidity? And James says, a bit like Jesus does in his parable of the rich fool, James says, no, wait a minute, you can't even know what's going to happen to you in the next 24 hours, let alone the next year, and you arrogantly think you can plan it for yourself to the T. And then he says, secondly, like on top of this, not only do we have a wrong view of the future, but we can arrogantly have a wrong view of that ourselves in that. James shuts that down so quickly. Take a look at verse 14. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now that isn't James saying you're worthless. It's James pointing out that this earthly life is short-lived, and more than that, how can we arrogantly think that we are the center of it all as we plan? No. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. In humility, we acknowledge who is in control of all our future plans, and therefore who should be at the center of all our future plans. And ultimately, what it means is the motives of our planning, what we plan, needs to be in line with God's will, James says here, not our own will, not our own earthly desires. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, don't get this idea of God's will wrong. We often have this idea that seeking God's will, we narrow it down to waiting for God's audible voice in our life. We narrow it down to Him speaking into us in a vision or a dream, some kind of lightning bolt experience to reveal to us Lord's will for our future. But God's will, brothers and sisters, God's will is already laid out right in front of you. His will is in His Word. His will is His Holy Spirit prompting you to live in obedience to that day in, day out. His will is concerned for your plans to live in step with the Spirit, to live in godliness, to live in obedience to Him. I mean, let's knuckle down right now and get to the heart of what James is challenging us here when it comes to our plans for the future, when it comes to your plans. Let me ask it this way. Do the plans you make for your life, whether it be tomorrow, 10 years' time, do the plans you make for your life look any different from an atheist's? Do the plans you make for your life look any different from those who don't follow Jesus? Do the plans you have for your family, for your career, for your money, for your holidays, for your spare time, for your retirement, do they look any different because you follow Jesus? It's because the world around us loves a good plan, don't they? The world around us loves to plan for the future, to be organized for a life of provision and security and wealth and health. But it's all about what I can get out of this life. What wealth and health, what security and pleasure I can build and enjoy and plan for myself now. I need, even I deserve, this kind of living standard for me and my family. This level of career, this level of wealth, this level of holidays, this level of superannuation for my comfort in retirement. So when we plan, we can do this too, like the world does. We focus on what is for my own worldly good. But as Christians, our planning in line with God's will must ask other questions. We must set different goals as we plan. Our plans for the future need to ask the question, what good am I planning on doing for God? Do you ever plan with that question in mind? What good am I going to do for God in my future? What good am I planning to do? How am I planning to glorify God? How am I planning to obey God in the good that I plan to do for Him and for others around me? As I plan to do this job and that, as I plan to earn this and that, as I plan to buy that or this, to become this or that, to go here or there, as Christians, our plan needs to always be, what good am I planning to do? What obedient good am I planning to do? Because I think if we're honest, that's something that we're very good at pushing down the road a lot of the time, aren't we? I will do good. Yeah, I'm going to do good. I'm going to share Jesus. I'm going to share His love. I'm going to be generous to others. I will do all that soon. That's the word, isn't it? Soon. When things calm down. When I'm more set up. When the kids are older. When the work settles. After I get that holiday. After I pay a bit more on the mortgage. Soon. But soon never comes. The good never becomes the focus. Glorifying God with the good that He's prepared us to do as His people becomes something that I'll get around to sometime in the future. But we can't be like that. Look what James says, verse 16 and 17. He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. And then verse 17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. I mean, think about it in your own life. Consider your own life. I mean, who here has a full schedule in life? I think most of us have pretty full and busy days, busy lives, busy years. But what keeps you busy? What actually fills your schedule? And if you have a busy schedule and a busy life, what is the first thing that gets taken off that schedule when there's too much to do? Is it what earns you more money that gets taken off the schedule first? Is it what gives you worldly pleasure and comfort that gets taken off the schedule first? Or is it the good, the sacrificial good, the service that you can do that is first to leave the schedule of the week ahead? The way you can serve, the way you can show good and love to the brothers and sisters that sit here today with you. That can wait because I'm too busy. The way you can serve those out in our community who don't know Jesus yet. Talk to them about Jesus. Love them with Jesus' love. Invest in discipling others, even your own kids. That can wait because my plans are full of other things at the moment. In the second part of this sermon, which I said we'll get to later, James confronts also how we use our money, how we use our wealth. But right now he's confronting how we use and how we plan our time, even our future time. Do you plan for God? Do you plan to do His good? Or is that just subject to a better offer? Where that better offer is really something that is more comfortable for you and I to do. Friends, are your plans, your speech, your words, your actions, are your plans to do good? To live generously, to live compassionately, to live with love, to proclaim Jesus in word and deed? Or are your plans still about controlling your own future for your own comfort and security? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will give you what you truly, truly need. So in the way you treat others, the way you speak of others, be humble. In the way you plan for tomorrow, be humble. Seek God's way. Seek the Lord's will in all you do. How do you do that? Day by day. Crown him with many crowns. Crown him the Lord of life. Crown him the Lord of years, of months, of weeks, of your days, of the next minute. Crown him with many crowns.